In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Good morning. I was reading a homily about this particular day in the church on this, the Sunday of St. John Climacus, and it was offered by a metropolitan by the name of Filaret of Moscow. Many people here might know him because they have seen his name when it comes to their daily prayers. But he was talking about this Sunday and the significance of it. And we'll get into this, about these three themes, about faith, about prayer, and about fasting. And he there quotes Seraphim of Sarov. And in this homily by Filaret, he's being gentle, he's being kind, he's talking about the importance during this season of fasting and prayer. And of course, there he's being gentle with us because we know each of us, to the best of our abilities, is trying to engage this season. What was originally a catechetical period to prepare people for entrance into baptism and life in the church. And as he goes to this pastoral point of being gentle with us about fasting, he pauses to say, and here I must admit, because there's one thing, though, that sticks in the back of my mind. Again, in this pastoral setting, he jumps to another person who is known for his pastoral abilities, Seraphim of Sarov, and this giant, maybe the greatest ever to come out of Russia, who many of us know as quotes, acquire the Holy Spirit and thousands around you will be saved. This man who showed just constant love and kindness to everyone who came to see him. He says, this was a story of a woman who came to St. Seraphim of Sarov, and she said to him, I'm looking for someone for my daughter to marry. I'm trying to find a suitor. Do you have any advice for me? And Seraphim of Sarov apparently famously said to this woman and those who were within earshot, all that matters is this. Does the young man keep the fasts of the church? Does he fast? And he said, because if he doesn't, and here comes the harsh language, he said, because if he doesn't, no matter what he calls himself, he is no Christian, and your daughter should not marry him. It's quite a statement. And that's one from one of those gentle people. Seraphim of Sarov was harsh on himself, but very gentle with the rest of the world. I mean, that's quite a statement. Except until you begin to think of the fact that even Jesus Christ himself, the icon of God who's come to rescue us, he fasted. And then when he instructed people around him, he didn't say to them, say in the Sermon on the Mount, if you fast, he tells them, when you fast, here is how you fast. St. John of Climacus, speaking to this idea of fasting, he says in one of his chapters in the steps, and he has a fun way of talking, even if it's austere, he goes, I know of many people who, if they're brave enough, can coddle a lion and can treat the lion gently and take care of it. And in so doing, he can subdue the lion and the lion will be a pet to him. But no human being has ever done this with their stomach or the body. He said to try to coddle or to take care of the stomach or the body or to live for it alone, you cannot tame that lion. It will eat you. And the words he says there is it will become wild. It's even worse than this, if you want to get into it. Metropolitan John Zezulis talks about this, and he says, it's not an accident or coincidence that the very first thing that we did wrong in the garden was we failed to keep a fast. We were told what not to eat, what not to consume, and we, Adam, humanity, said, nope, I think I'm going to do it because I want to. And then we tried to blame the woman. It shows she was better than us. At least she knew to blame the serpent and not the person standing beside her. But if we go to these important points about fasting, and we're reading someone like Alexander Schmemann, what will he say? He'll remind us that, remember, brothers and sisters, and we're going back to first principles. It's great Lent, after all. That being hungry is, in the first place, a spiritual reality. We have to read this every year. Being hungry, literally being hungry in the middle of the day, is in the first place a spiritual reality that cannot be satisfied by material food. And yet we try to. We try to eat all this stuff up and it doesn't work. We try to fill ourselves up with not just food that we see, but people's opinions of us and bank accounts and everything else, and it still doesn't work. We're still hungry, still trying to eat. And as my spiritual father one time told me, as we've mentioned before, he looks forward to the season of fasting because he can finally tell his stomach, enough. You have lied to me and told me that I'm full, and I'm not full. So fasting has really caused a whole mess of things, because by turning away and trying to consume the world as we see it, we've plunged it into madness and into death. And it didn't just stop there in the garden. Prayer was also something that we forfeit. Metropolitan Zezulus has a really beautiful point. He says, what can we say of prayer? He says, prayer isn't just us conversing with God, although it is that. Prayer is not just us listening to God or making time to have God in our hearts or reflecting God. He has this great definition that is just kind of a throwaway line in one of the paragraphs. He said, prayer in a sentence is this: it is a life oriented to God. A person who is praying, it strikes at their ego. It strikes at their pride. It kind of knocks them down a peg, because we realize there is a God and we're not it. Everything about prayer, especially if a life is oriented towards God, kind of puts us into our right place. It gives us truth and it gives us peace. But in fasting and in prayer, by forfeiting these two things and living in a world where God wasn't the goal, we plunged the whole thing into madness. And this is something that we reflect upon often. Athanasius the Great will talk about this in his book on the Incarnation. This is the divine dilemma. So what does God have to say about it? Well, in the Orthros reading, he says it to his followers there in Matthew, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the ages. Ontologically, remember, once he becomes one of us, none of us can get away from him, no matter what your creed is. You cannot escape God. Christ has conquered the power of death, and now judgment is to stand in his presence. It's quite a statement. Then what does it say in the epistle reading today about this God who is with us until the end of the ages? He says, be reminded, brothers and sisters. Now imagine it's back in history. You're preparing as a catechumen to get baptized. Or maybe you're a Christian, like many in the world are today, where when they walk outside the walls of this building, if they're even allowed to celebrate, they're persecuted, really persecuted. He says in this letter to the Hebrews, the author there says, God is just, and he is sure to keep his promises. So he's with us until the end of the ages. He's kept his promises. God loves us. And now, having abandoned fasting, abandoned prayer, turned everything as we are, we do a snapshot into what humanity looks like. And it looks like this. Christ comes down from the transfiguration talking with his disciples. He's talking about he's going to have to suffer and die. And as he comes down, just after having had the transfiguration, a man runs up to him and says, I have a son. And he lives in a world that's been infected by a world that has no prayer and no fasting, that we've become our own gods, that we've abandoned truth and beauty and virtue. And my son, from an infant, as it says in some translations, has looked like this, bereft of anything. And by the way, this father has to be an incredible person. Father Andrew and I are reflecting on this. I'm a young dad. I cannot imagine, over the course of this boy's life, who do we think jumped in the fire every time he threw himself into it to rescue him? Who dove into the lakes when his son threw himself in them to try to kill himself? How many times has this father exhausted himself throughout the life of his son, dying himself to preserve this child? And even where there's that will and that desire and that love, the father painfully breaks his heart in front of Christ and says, if you'll have compassion and you're able, you fix him, because what I'm trying to do in my own life isn't working. It's a heartbreaking scene. And of course, the Lord says to him there, if you believe, this can be done. As a matter of fact, if you want to have fun with the Greek, it's even better. What he says to him, when the man says, if you're compassionate and you're able, can you do this? Christ, it's really neat. And the Greek says, as to that, if I'm able to do it, if you have faith, this can be done. And he says something profound there. He says, I have faith, Lord. I believe. Help my unbelief. I want to point out something here interesting. In other stories about this in Matthew's, other accounts of this, it says, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can tell a mountain to move and it will. It shows that this might be a difficult task. But it also shows something else, if we might step into the space for a moment. The dad doesn't doubt. He spent his entire life trying to protect this child, possibly by his own will. I'm sure he's gone to the different rabbis. He's really tried, and he certainly has enough faith that he brought his child to the apostles. He's got enough faith that he brought him to Christ himself. But something here is lacking. Something here is lacking in the story. Nevertheless, Christ rescues him. We have this tender image of people thinking the boy is dead. And it says Jesus kneels down to pick the child up, this young man rather, by his hand. And then, of course, privately, his disciples say, why couldn't we do it? Now, we have a man who showed some faith to the best of his abilities. But we have a boy who has been infected by a world that we unplugged from God. And in our efforts, even some of them being virtuous and venerable, we thrust the whole thing into madness. And the result of that has not just been that, you know, we can suffer and struggle by our own sins, but we can do things in the world that cause other people to suffer who have done nothing by their own guilt to be guilty of it, rather. And so there he is, he rescues them, and they say, well, why couldn't we do this? And he brings us back to where we started. He says, this kind only comes out with prayer and fasting. With prayer, an orientation towards God, a life lived in God, a life where we wake up in the morning and talk to God, where we seek his commandments and we sit in front of the icon in silence and say, I love you, Lord, don't forget me. Have mercy on me. And we do that before meals, and we do it when other people speak ill of us, and we do it when we're struggling at work or when we have our own children who have struggles. It is a life that does not forget God. The first thing that happened in the garden, according to the church fathers, is we forgot God. So a life of prayer is what we have to do. Yes, that faith is there, but faith isn't just a matter of belief. It's not a mental exercise. It's got to be a fidelity. So that fidelity grows where we pray, where we're talking to God and letting him talk to us. But then it goes further. We also have to fast. John Zazulis has this great way of looking at this. He mentions a guy named, well, Gregory of Nyssa is probably the best person to look at. Gregory of Nyssa says this, a person's heart, every one of us in this room, and even those in every other part of the world and every other tradition, is naturally geared towards God and their spirit. But he says what happens is the flesh pulls us down. Metropolitan Filaret says it's like taking a rock, if we have any high schoolers in here who like to throw rocks like I did, whether it's in a lake or on the side of a barn. And you throw the rock up as high as you can. And so long as the rock has the inertia of the throw, it'll keep going. But the moment that other forces on the earth are acting on it more strongly than I throw, it'll pull it to the ground. By the way, short note, the rock doesn't just stay in the air like one of those Looney Tunes cartoons. It drops. And so too our spiritual life. There is no such thing as stasis. We're either moving towards God from glory to glory, and each one of us know it in our heart, or we're kind of falling backwards. Okay, God is good. He's patient. And that's part of the journey, getting up and falling down. But it's like a plant, as Zazulis says, a plant that grows facing God, totally informed by the sun. A plant that grows up totally informed by the sun, follows the sun, grows according to the sun. Rob the plant of the sun, and you watch it atrophy and rot and die. The reason I bring up these things is because while the heart is there, and a person's faith might be there, and God's love is there, nothing will change that. He loves us to the end. And even if he has to find us an epileptic, or according to this, a pneuma allelon, a dumb spirit, he will come after us. This is not about salvation in that sense. God is good. But the question is, how do we begin to work that out in our lives? And it's this. Our body has to participate in the invisible parts of us too. It'd be like a person up here saying, I'm a pacifist, but I killed 10 people over the weekend. You go, there's something incongruent, Father, with those two statements. The heart might be drawn towards God, but the flesh struggles. And a person might go, oh, that sounds like fancy language. Well, let's quote Jesus Christ himself. The heart, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So we have to discipline our flesh. In order for us to make that path, to go on that way, to meet Christ where he's calling us, we have to do this ascetic struggle. And so on this day, we remember this. On our way to Golgotha, on our way to baptism, on our way to the resurrection of Christ, that yes, we are called to faith and to prayer, but also to fasting and to a bodily asceticism. As St. Ephrem the Syrian would say, we have to do this in our bodies. Young adults should be somewhere smiling at me whenever I say this. We talk about it all the time. We anoint people in their bodies. We hold a baby and walk the baby around the altar with its body. We take communion with our bodies. We hug with our bodies. We've gone through this before. The body has got to participate in it. and where it doesn't, we have a picture of what the human being looks like. Controlled by other spirits, impacted by all sorts of evil and disease, and left for dead. But God is good. To God be the glory.